All right. Again, good to see everybody here. Good to have so many visitors. Thank you for coming. We're going to study God's Word this morning and tonight on the similar theme of biblical descriptions of the church. I thought this is indeed a worthy subject to discuss and to study. You know, the church is much like a gem or a diamond. You can look at it from different angles and see different colors of light when you look at that diamond. It talks about the fire of that gem. And yet at the end, you're still looking at the very same diamond, the very same gem. In like manner, the church has different descriptions that are given. They describe different aspects, but yet it's still the same one true church. Now, there's a number of descriptions that are given for the church by the world. Some say it's just a building. Others will say it's a denomination. And then you'll have others say it's just a bunch of wackos, and some will say it's a cult, right? But today we're concerned about what the Bible describes, descriptions are given regarding the church. That's what we are interested in studying and knowing together. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin here in verse 18. When Jesus was discussing with his apostles about who it is that they say he is. And Peter declared that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God in verse 16. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is one of the first times the Lord is speaking of the church. The Jewish people, the Israelites, are very familiar with the nation, the kingdom. But here he's speaking about the church. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. One of the descriptions is church. It's the term that refers to its called out feature. Ekklesia is the Greek word. It's a compound Greek word meaning to call out. And it's with a purpose, with the idea to assemble. I like how Webster defined the term called out, to cause, to assemble, to summon to service. An example like call out the guard. And so when the Bible speaks about the church, it's referring to this assembly of people and not a building at all. What are we called out of? Well, in 1 Peter 2, there, verse 9, let's turn there together. Well, I was going to make sure we're turning in our Bibles to make sure what I say comes from the Word of God. It's the Word of God that we want to follow and adhere to, not the Word of men. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so we've been called out of darkness and are now in the light of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, here it says we're called to a blessing, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So called out of darkness and called to inherit a blessing in the Lord. And the Bible tells us also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, notice verses 13 and 14 with me. Paul here says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel." So we are called out of darkness, called to inherit a blessing, and we are called by the gospel of Christ. It's not some inner voice or inner feeling, but rather it is by the words of truth that we're given the very mechanism by which we might inherit the blessing, by which we might be saved from our sins. The Bible then admonishes us in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, to make our calling and election sure. And we do that by sticking with God and His Word through the remainder of our life with Him. But to better understand this feature of the church, just think about the Greek word for just a moment. Just use that in place of church. In Matthew 16, 18, which we read, Jesus said, "I will build my ecclesia," right? My called out. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the ecclesia." But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 2, it says, "To the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth." So it's the same word, church, that's been used in those places, but in two different senses. When the Lord spoke about building His church, He was talking about in the universal sense, His total called out. When He spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, He was speaking to a local church there. And sometimes just using that Greek word helps us to see the distinction a little bit between the universal called out or the assembly versus the local called out or assembly. And these are very important terms to understand. Jesus said, "I'll build my called out." You can see how that had that universal meaning. All those that would obey the plan of salvation, that heard the word, believed it, repented of their sins, confessed faith in Christ, and were baptized. But then we see it in a local sense, those that had obeyed that plan of salvation coming together, assembling together for the purpose of worship and service to God in a local manner. So God adds to the universal body of the saved. We see that over here in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. In Acts chapter 2, there verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church," the ecclesia, "daily those who are being saved." This is that universal body He's added them to. And then we learn in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27, that part of our responsibility as a Christian, one that has been added to the universal body of the saved, is to join a local work. In Acts chapter 9, there verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, this is the Apostle Paul, he tried to join the disciples. There was some discussion about him because they weren't sure if he was a true bona fide Christian. Verse 27, Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and how he had spoken to them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So verse 28 says, so he was with them, with the who? That is, with the local church, which was at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So these are the features that we see of the church and the senses in which it is used universally and locally. But what I want you to see is that it's never used in a denominational sense, because a denomination is smaller than the universal called out or assembly and larger than the local called out. You see, no denomination ever claims to have all the saved in it. Right? They always say, no, we're Methodists, right? Or we're Baptists, or we're Catholics. But there's other good people and other good churches and other denominations, and they're all part of the saved. So none of them claim to have all the saved in it. So they could not be the universal church, because the universal church has all the saved in it. And yet they're larger than the local church, because they say that they're not just one self-governing body, but a collection of many of them. And so the only conclusion is that a denomination is truly not the church in any sense of the word, biblically speaking. Not in any scriptural sense at all. For denominational concept was never ever used in the New Testament. I might add too, this is where our institutional brethren err and sometimes slide towards denominationalism, by planting the seeds of denominationalism, by forming societies and human institutions that they all collectively fund together and thus creating something bigger than what the local church was meant to do. They could use it for perhaps a disaster relief program or children's or orphan or widow's homes. And these are things that, again, there's no authority for the church to be doing or sending its funds towards. In a way, they're trying to activate the universal church. We do not see that in any form or fashion in the New Testament. So them banding together, creating a work larger than the local church, is the seeds of denominationalism. So this is the first feature we look at in regards to the biblical description of the church. We'll have two more this morning. We'll have four tonight. The second one we're going to look at this morning is that of the kingdom. Turn back there to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. We read verse 18 where Jesus said he would build his church. And then notice what he refers to it next in verse 19. After he tells Peter that he would build his church, verse 18, then verse 19, he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so we see the Lord refer to the church also as his kingdom. Look at some other passages with me in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus here said to them, Mark 9:1, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Some don't connect two and two. They don't see the kingdom as referring to the church. And yet he says here in his lifetime, there's people I'm speaking to 2,000 years ago, he said, that will still be alive when they see the kingdom of God present here. So what could he be referring to? Well, in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, later on, after his death and resurrection, he speaks to his apostles. And in Acts 1, verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So he tells them to wait in Jerusalem. You're going to receive power. Now remember, Mark 9:1, he says the kingdom of God will come with power. And then he tells them, wait in Jerusalem. You're going to receive power. In Acts chapter 2, we see that power come. Acts 2:1, the day of Pentecost had come, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or had delivered them this ability, this power. You know what else came during this time on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now the church was spoken of in present tense. When Jesus was still alive, he spoke of it in future tense. "I will build my church." He spoke about the kingdom as coming. There'll be some present that will be alive when the kingdom comes. Right? And then in Acts 2, we see the church being built. The Lord adding to it. That is the kingdom. It is the church. And here we see, ultimately, this kingdom helps convey this government feature of the church. In John chapter 18, John chapter 18, before Jesus was crucified, he was interviewed by Pilate. In John chapter 18, there in verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world," that is, if it was worldly in its features, "my servants would fight. They'd take up arms and they would fight so that I should be delivered from the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's a spiritual kingdom." So he says, Pilate says in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world." Jesus would be king in His kingdom. Christ is the King. The New Testament is the law of the kingdom. Romans 8 verse 2 refers to it as the Spirit, the law of the Spirit. And you and I, as members of the Church of Christ, are citizens of this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom. Look there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Here Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but what? Fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God." So he referred to the Christians as citizens. Again, kingdom terminology that's being used here, which makes sense since we have a king and we are in a kingdom. Now, a physical kingdom, like the United States of America, can only hold so many people, right? They only have so much territory, so much land. But that's not so with the kingdom of God. Daniel 2 verse 44 talked about it spreading over all the earth and filling it. That's why the Bible says, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And why we sing, whosoever will may come. It's a kingdom. Borders are always ever expanding by those that are added to it. What's interesting is the entrance is the exact same into the kingdom as it is for the church. It would make sense, right, if they're describing the same thing. In John chapter 3, as Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, John chapter 3, notice he says here in verse 3 and following, "Most assuredly," he answered him and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So here Nicodemus was guilty like Pilate, thinking of a fleshly kingdom, right? He was thinking of a fleshly birth. Jesus is speaking of a spiritual one. Verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's talking about this renewed heart, a repentant attitude. Whatever it is that I find sinful in the Word of God, I give it up and I start doing the things of the Lord. There's being born of the Spirit. But then born of water, he's speaking about being baptized into Christ. You bury the old man. That's the point where you bury the old man and you're raised to walk in newness of life. So the entrance into the church, the Lord added to those, the church daily, those who are being saved, those who are being baptized. We see also here in John 3, 3 through 5, it's those that are born again. Another thing that we could emphasize in regards to the government feature is that the king's rules must always be obeyed, whether we understand it or not. He expects us to submit to Him. In Matthew 7, the Lord gives this illustration of what things will be like at the end of time. "And many would confess Him as Lord," which means King. And in Matthew 7:21, He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter what? The kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now notice he says verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" again referring to him as king, "'Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I'll declare to them," he said, "'I never knew you, you who practice what? Lawlessness.'" That is, the works that you believed you were doing in my name were outside of my authority. I gave no permission for those. It was without law. You didn't submit to my kingship. You disobeyed the rules. And I'll declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's why we're very cautious and careful of everything that we do at the Lord's church that meets here at 31W North. That we have a Thus Saith the Lord, a book, chapter, and verse for why we do what we do. Because we don't want to ever hear those words on that last day. Again, we may not always understand it, but we are commissioned to obey it. I had heard of this, may be a myth, but in regards to Alexander Great's death, he left his generals three last commandments. And he said when he was to be buried that his physicians and his physicians alone were to carry the casket, that they were to strew riches all over the ground leading to his burial, and that his hands were to be outside the casket when he was finally buried. Strange, right? Now they would ask him why all of these things, right? And I'd be inclined to tell you why, but I'm not going to. If you want to, you can ask me later on. I'll tell you why. Because the point is, whether one understands it or not, they still had to obey the commandments of the king. And when it comes to things in the Lord's church, for example, or things that we maybe don't use, like for you don't see instruments of music up here. It's commanded in the Old Testament, but it is absolutely, the New Testament is completely silent on that. And the New Testament speaks of the church. That's where Jesus built his church. We don't use it, so we want to stick with what he has commanded us. Why don't we have women preachers and women public teachers? Why is there a prohibition of that in the New Testament? I may not understand why in regards to that, but he's commanded it, so I'm going to submit to it. Why has he asked us, a church, to withdraw from the disorderly? That's a very uncomfortable thing when a Christian falls away and is no longer faithful to the Lord's service and the church has to withdraw from that individual. That's very uncomfortable. I'm not sure why I have to do all of that. Well, the Lord has commanded us to do all of that. Why baptism? Why? You see, we can go on and on. We don't always have to know the why. If he's our king, then we say, your will be done. And we're willing to submit to it. And so this is brought out to us in the kingdom feature of the Lord's church. And then last for this morning, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, let's turn there together. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul writes, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so here he speaks of it as the house of God. Remember we read in Ephesians 2:19 that we're members of the household, right? And so when we think about a house, we think about the family aspect of the church. This is another description of the Lord's body. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, there in verse 14 and 15, "And for this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This family, it has a father. There's a son, Jesus Christ. This is a household with children. And that is me and you. That is Christians. There in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, there verse 7. It says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus." You know what an heir is? An heir is one that receives an inheritance because they're part of the family. And as a child of God, we're in his house and we receive that great inheritance that awaits us one day. What a blessing to be part of the household of faith. What's interesting is the Bible even uses the terms of entrance into his family like a regular family would introduce new people to their family, right? Either through birth or through adoption. We talked about that in John 3, verses 3 through 5. Remember that? One is born again. That's how one would have a child in a physical family. They'd give birth to a child. But also a family can adopt as well. And both processes are used to describe hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized into Christ. Notice with me in let's look in Ephesians actually. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. So Paul here speaking to the church at Ephesus. These were Christians. Remember, he's already referred to them as members of the household of God. In Ephesians 1, 5, here he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He says, we've been adopted into the family, born again into the family. Well, how did all that happen? Well, he says in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You see, they followed that plan of salvation. They heard the gospel, which called them out of darkness, that they might inherit a blessing. We can actually read of that in Acts chapter 19. In Acts 19, here you read of the very beginning of that church at Ephesus, that very letter that we were just reading from. In Acts chapter 19, you'll notice verse 5, it says, when they heard this, they were all what? Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then years later, Paul refers to this as an adoption, right? Paul refers to this as the time that they heard the gospel of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and that they were members of the household of God. You know, to understand how many churches there are, all you need to do is understand how many families there are. How many families are there? Just one, isn't there? All of God's children are in God's house, in God's family. God's family is in the church, and therefore all of God's children are in the church, aren't they? Which we understand from our first point is only understood universally and locally. And that's it. If a denomination were true, then you have a whole bunch of different families, with each one of them saying that a father tells them differently, right? You'll have one to say, well, you can sprinkle for baptism. You have another to say you can pour. You have another that says that infants can be baptized. Another to say infants can't be baptized. Some will say it's for the forgiveness of sins. Some will say it won't. It's not for the forgiveness. So you have all this kind of confusion because you have all these different families. But in the Bible, we see that there's just the family of God, the one family. And we know we're a part of that one family if we've done what they did to be a part of the one family. Nothing more and nothing less. Might also add this too. We must respect the family name and live honorably. In Acts chapter 11, in this great family, we're given the name, and you know, I want you to know the name is not "I'm Church of Christ." Please don't say that. That's a denominational kind of concept. When someone says "I'm Baptist," "I'm Catholic," or someone says "I'm Church of Christ," the Bible refers to us as Church of Christ in that way. In Acts 11:27, it says that they assembled the whole year with the church, and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called what? Christians in Antioch. That's what we are. That's the name that we've been given. And you notice Christ is in it. And we must live honorably to uphold His holy name as Christians. Heard of a story one time of a son that was finally moving out and leaving home. And his father said to the son, "Don't forget, I've given you something very valuable. And I want you to treat it always with honor. It'll always be with you. It will never leave you." The son says, "What is that?" He says, "You've got my name. You have the family name. And so whatever you do will be a reflection on the family." We need to think about that in regards to being Christians in the family of God. How we conduct ourselves out there is a reflection on the family in here. So if I live wild, if I live ungodly, if I give myself to drugs and alcohol and various other kinds of immoral living, then that can be a reflection on the family name if you are in the family of Christ. We must respect His family name. This was a name that was important to God. It was a name that was foretold in the Old Testament in Isaiah, I believe, chapter 62 and verse 2, where He says that I would give my people a new name. That's it. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And one more aspect of the family is that there ought to be love in the family, right? We ought to have love for one another. In Mark chapter 3, Mark 3, I've always loved this portion of Scripture where Jesus had His physical family looking for Him and asking for Him. And you almost get the idea that at this time, some of them were trying to rein Him in, to hold Him back. We know that some of His brothers didn't believe in Him. And in Mark chapter 3, 31, then His brothers and His mother came, and standing outside, they sent Him, calling Him. And a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." So there's His physical family, right? Verse 33, and He answered, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" So now we know the Lord is shifting gears, right? Then He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." So in being in the Lord's church, we have committed to do that very thing, to do the will of God. And therefore, we are a family. Do you love your brother and your sister? Would we ever want to harm our own physical brother or sister? And again, little kids don't answer that. Right. You'll grow out of that eventually. I know. I used to want to ring. Well, I did ring my brother's neck many times. But now I ring it just to hug him. You love your family. What about when we grow up? Do we want to miss family reunions? No, we wouldn't want to do that. Because we love our family, right? But what about the family reunion that takes place here every time we meet? Right? We don't want to forsake that either. We want to be a part of it. We want to be in the family, included in the family. And so therefore, we're going to make it a priority to be with the family, to stir each other up to love and good works by not forsaking the family, right? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I know, it's really sad. It's sad. We've seen it in physical families before where there's a terrible blow-up and then it becomes this animosity, this grudge that's built up for years and years and years, and they can't stand to see each other, be around each other, and it's just heartbreaking. It really is heartbreaking. But let me tell you, that can also happen in the spiritual family as well. And we have to fight against that. We have to guard against that. Because Satan will want to try and destroy the spiritual family in the same way he seeks to destroy physical families as well. Well, there are more descriptions of the church given in the Bible, and we'll look at those tonight. But these all describe, remember, we're looking at the same gym, and it's a beautiful gym, but it's still just the same gym, the church of our Lord. We're called, the called of His church, citizens of His kingdom, children of His house. If we are not Christians, then we have not been called out of darkness yet and are still in it. And we are outside of the kingdom's walls and outside of the family of Christ and God. Why not come home today? Why not come home? You know, remember that lovely picture given there in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son who left his house until one day, after he lived his life in a wild way, he came to himself when he realized that wild way was never going to pay. And he died separate and apart from his father and his family. And so in repentance he says, I will come and tell my father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's repentance. That's the idea of, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. Give up anything, whatever it may be, so that I can be back in the house. And when he was willing to do that, the father embraced him and said, my son was dead, but is alive again. Wouldn't you want to be made alive by the Father? Wouldn't you want to obey that plan of salvation that we've seen has been so for whether it's the church, the family, or the kingdom? Repent and be baptized and have your sins washed away. Maybe you are a child of God, but you've kind of left the confines of God's Word and God's way. This time is also for you to come back as well and be restored. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Jesus, we will save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your hearts to Jesus, he will make them white as snow. Come, come today. Come, come today. Come to Jesus. Come, yes. Come, come today. Come, come today. Come, come today. Come to Jesus. Come, come today. Come to Jesus. Do not tarry. Enter in at mercy's gate. Oh, delay not till the morrow, lest the coming be too late. Come, come today. Come, come today. Come to Jesus. Come, yes. Come, come today. Come, come today. Come, come today. Come to Jesus. Come, come today.